Good morning. My name is Lois Knowlton. Today's sermon text is from Hebrews 10, 14 through 16, and 19 to 25. This is God's word. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near."
Thank you, Lois. So if you're new or you're visiting Trinity, we have been in a series for the last few weeks looking at this question of Sabbath. And in particular, it's probably timely because of what the COVID pandemic had done to our ability to gather, but also just looking at it just as a broad individualism is really what defines our culture. The idea that you would take one day in seven, the idea that you take one day out of all your rhythms and would gather is a really, it's a pretty radically unique thing, especially in this time and generation. So what we've looked at so far, the very first week we looked at the idea that it would be rest. There's the idea that we bring to a stop our habits of what happens 6 days a week. We saw that there is this instinct that if it's a rhythm that God establishes, we see that it's worship because it's a Sabbath to the Lord. And last week we looked at the idea that it's resistance. It's a standing against the trends of this world or even the trends of self-interest in our own hearts. And today we're looking at witness. And what do I mean by that is simply this, that there's something about this gathering that is part of this message we are bearing. And what is that message? And that is that you cannot do life alone. Now that's an interesting thing in this, again, in this time and generation. I'm reading a book right now by Carl Truman called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. It's really thick. It's pretty academic. But I think what he's on to is just this problem. And this is the problem. How have we gotten to the place as an entire culture, not just America, the entire West, that individualism is now the single most pursued goal of everybody? And what's going to come of that? If you don't really feel it, if you don't really is there a shark lurking in those waters? Because individualism can sound like, well, I'm free and I'm free to be me. But if you have basically 8 billion people being true to themselves, this is what you're going to lose: community. You're going to lose any sense of loyalty. I would like to ask you this question. Do you appreciate if somebody pledges to you and they stick with you? And my hunch is everybody loves that. Individualism is going to be like acid on that bond, because there's going to be no basis for anybody to stay with anybody, because you got to be true to you. And then it really begs a much bigger question, and this is a question I was trained to ask way, 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 way back in the dark ages when I was in college. A long time ago. How do you know? I was trained to ask the question, how do you know? How do you know individualism is it? Who says? Individuals say. But does God say? This is a fascinating, this passage we've just looked at. It's a fascinating, absolute challenge to that idea. And the call to worship, it leaps off the page, and we'll get to this in a minute. The very, very, very first thing in the scriptures that's said to be not good is isolation. In other words, if I could be so bold as to translate it, the very first thing said to be not good is individualism. I'm not saying the individual is not good. No, individualism. When you add ism to something, you've turned it into a belief system. To be an individual is absolutely good because God made you one. But you're good because of God's work to vest you with value and dignity and purpose and significance and beauty and all kinds of aspects to your path and your destination. You, as an individual, have absolute worth. Individualism is where I take me and I exalt me to now be the purpose or really that really everybody should honor, even God. So we're going to get to these ramifications over the next 5 weeks. What we're really going to try to do is our next sermon series is really a follow-on to this one. And the next 5 weeks, we're going to take a look at this challenge. If I believe, this is just my own opinion, that's all this is worth, it's just my opinion. I think we are culturally pretty much back to the first to second century. If you go back to the neo-paganism of the Greco-Roman world, where everything was blending, anything went. It was violent. Our culture is violent. It was raucous. There are very few rules, what happens in our culture. Very few norms. It was sexually outrageous, is exactly where our culture is. And in that first and second century, the early church, it didn't just survive. The early church thrived. And it thrived in such a unique way that by the fourth century, the entire Roman culture had been swept by the gospel. What did the early church do? And we're going to look at five things. That's what the next series is going to be, tying into or really feeding out of this. If we look internally, what does Sabbath do? And this week kind of turns us outward to think about Sabbath as witness. What did the early church do, and what could we continue to do, learning from our forebears, that we couldn't just survive, we could thrive? So getting into today's outline as part of this Sabbath as witness, this idea of you can't do life on your own, we want to talk you through three steps, okay? We're going to look first that really, and actually in our rhythms around here at Trinity, we're going to kind of start at the end. We're going to start at this draw near together salvation message, this miracle of grace that God works, and then why that's necessary because of our selfishness, and why do we need to be told to hold fast because we don't want to. And then lastly, that if that really was a salvation that really did take place, it really took hold and root in your heart or mind, then what follows from that? The same way God builds into us becomes the way we build into one another. This stir one another up call. Okay? So let's start. The opening question we have there in the introduction is, how is gathering every Sabbath part of our testimony? Because we are saying something to the whole world. Hey, you may not gather. We believe we need to. You may not think you need other people. We believe we need God and we need His people. We need God and we need one another. So this first big idea of drawing near together, I just want you to think about this. If we are all called to a common rally point, in military exercises, that's a language that will be used very frequently. There'll be a rally point. It's an understood, it's a grid, it's a plot on a map. It might be GPS coordinates. The point is, hey, everybody, wherever place you are, wherever station, whatever sentry duty you're on, wherever overwatch you've got, there's a rally point. Everybody knows you gather there. If you have a common practice as a family, maybe Friday night is family dinner, and every Friday night there's an understanding of the whole family, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, cousins, everybody's going to be coming to Friday dinner. There's a gathering. There's a common point. There's a common purpose. What happens around that common rally place? And what the Bible says that rally point is a person. We had it, you saw it in our assurance of pardon. So if you don't have a Bible, you can go back. If you have a worship folder, and you can go back and look at this language that's in Ephesians chapter 4. And it's picking up in the middle of that passage. It says, there's one body, there's one spirit. You were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, over all, through all, and in all. So I'm not asking you to agree. If you're not a Christian, I'm not asking you to agree. I'm just asking you to understand. You know what a rally point is. They're all over the place. All kinds of number of purposes. Everybody's going to go to a concert. Everybody's going to go to a game. Everyone is going to gather to somebody's house. There's going to be a party. You know how to gather. What the Bible says, the gathering place is we gather around the God who made us. So the question we have there is, for what purpose, to what end did God make us and redeem us? And it was to gather. It was to be, we were designed for communion with Him. Again, if you're not a Christian, this is going to be one of those unique things to the Christian faith. We do believe in one God who is, mystery of mysteries, multipersonal. We believe in one God who is, without our ability to explain it, a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. Now, why is that important? If you're not a Christian, I want you to think about something. How does love work? For love to work, there has to be more than one. I mean, if you go out and you live a hermit's life from now to the rest of your days, and you are a hermit and you live off the land, you will love nobody. You will have feelings, you will have sentiments, but you will love no one, because love requires another. There has to be another person. Whatever love is, it's multipersonal. So think about that. The God of Islam, Allah, Islam is vehemently opposed to the idea of the Trinity. For them, Allah is the one organizing principle, but guess what cannot be at the center of their faith? Love. Because love is multipersonal. What we believe, and we didn't make this up, we believe what God has made known to about Himself is He is and ever always has been and always will be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there has been eternally love. And then out of that love, God gave rise to more persons. Think about it. Just like, especially if you're not a Christian and you understand the rationale of why do Christians see sex and marriage the way we do? Because we believe it's in His image, in His likeness as we were created. We were created for that love. And has mommy and daddy ever had to have awkward conversation to explain, where do babies come from? And the best answer I've ever heard is there is such an overflow of love between two people that love is so powerful, it gives rise to more life and more love. Because that is exactly what God did when He created, and is exactly what husbands and wives do when they procreate. There is love, and there is such a power in love that it has a power to give rise to life. And for what purpose is that life given rise to from God? It's that you would be engaged in love. And first and foremost, that you would be in love with the God who made you, and you would be in love with your neighbor who is like you. For what purpose did God save us back into this love? Because what the Bible is telling us, a story, is that God made us for this love, but we basically have rejected our God. And in rejecting Him, we've broken His heart. And in rejecting Him and breaking His heart, we are now alienated from Him. And in that condition of alienation, God took action. We didn't take action. God did. God took action to reconcile this alienation and to win us and to save us and rescue us back into that love. That's actually the story that's being alluded to here in Hebrews. So we go back into the passage itself. You see a story alluded to in verses 19 to 22. So in 19 to 22, you see this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, that's Old Testament imagery for the temple, by the blood, it would have been by the blood of a lamb, but now notice he sees this fulfillment in Christ, by the blood of Jesus, now a new and living way has been opened for us through the curtain. The temple had this big heavy veil or this heavy curtain that blocked you out. Because like Isaiah 59 says, it's not that God can't hear you, and it's not that God's arm is so short that He can't reach you. It's your sin has separated you from your God. And the temple veil or curtain symbolized the alienation between us and our Maker because of our selfishness. And that separation, that veil, was ripped in half the instant Jesus died. So on the cross, if you go read Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, or same thing is paralleled in the Gospel of Luke, the instant Jesus is dead, that's the death of the Lamb. The veil of the temple is torn open because now the separation has been taken away. There is no more reason to be separated from your Maker because now this way through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, Old Testament imagery, let us draw near. With a true heart and full assurance of faith, we're going to come back to that in a few minutes, what that full assurance means. But it's a secure access. If you go back to verses 14 to 16, is what the writer is also saying, by a single offering, in other words, by this single sacrifice, by the death of Jesus, he has, not we have, he has, and I want you to catch this language, perfected for all time. Those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit bears witness and agrees. And this is the covenant I'll make with them after those days of glory. I will put my law in their hearts and write it on their minds. I'm going to so reconcile you from the alienation you've experienced with me that I'm going to work to make everything right. And when I work to make everything right, you once again will have access. And it's secure access. And you can always get in. It's like a key that will never fail. It's the swipe card that will never be canceled out. It's the idea that you have been given something that you don't deserve. I have been granted access that I've completely squandered. And what God says to people like us is, I love you. I made you for communion. I made you to be with me. I made you that you would be in communion and be in love with each other. That's the reason I made you, and that's the reason I've redeemed you. This has always been about being together. So I just want you to think in terms of that access. If you have access and you didn't earn it, let's contrast. If you have access and you think you earned it, how do you think about people who don't have access? You think less of them. You look down on them. You have a membership. You bought it. They don't have a membership. They can't afford it. You have a membership because you've earned it. Other people don't have access because they don't deserve it. Access that is earned engenders an attitude of looking down. But what happens when you have access you don't deserve? But you have access. You live amazed. You don't look down. If anything, you look up. And you look up in appreciation. And you can't believe that you would be let in. And what if you are given access with other people who don't deserve it? And everybody who has access, nobody deserves it. What kind of culture gets produced there? We literally become a communion of amazed people. We are a communion of humble people. We are a communion that's grateful. Because we know we have real access. We didn't earn it. We have it. But we didn't deserve it. That's the Christian church. Now, that may not be the church that's represented to you. That may not be the church you grew up in. But that is the church of the Scriptures. That is the church of God's Word. And Lord willing, that's the church we want to be. We want to be the kind of place where we recognize the gospel positions us. Think about this. God's grace positions us to work out of security, not always trying to get it. In every other arena, you're trying to earn your place in your company. You don't have security unless you bought the company and you own it. And that's about 1% of humanity. For most of us, you go to a place you didn't buy and you don't own it. So what enables you to be there? You have to always keep earning your place. So how secure are you? You're one day away from losing it. You're one day away from a layoff. You're one day away from being fired. You're one failure away from being thrown out. How secure are we? We're not. How secure are you on the athletic team? You're one bad blood test away from being on the team. You're one failure away from being kicked off. You're one injury away from being cut. What basis do you have in this world to be in, to have access, and it's secure? And that's the problem. You can't find it. But here Jesus offers us an access you can't earn, but you can never lose. And all I'm asking, especially if you're not a Christian, what if that's true? If that's true, then that is radical. All right, second big idea. So then if you can begin to think about it this way, this need to hold fast, why do you have to be told to hold fast? To hold fast means to hold on. To hold fast means to hang in there. Why do you have to be told to hold on or to hang in there? Because what's your instinct? To not. Your instinct, why do I have to be commanded to love my neighbor? Because my instinct is to love myself. Why I have to be commanded to love God is because my instinct is to not. I have to be told to hold fast because that's not my nature. It's not yours either. When you see the question, why is the command to hold fast necessary? Because we're back to that thing we said a minute ago. The first thing that said to be not good is that man should be alone. And what is our unbelievably stubborn instinct? It's to go be alone. In Romans chapter 3, it quotes the Old Testament. That's a quote from Isaiah 53 where it says this, "All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way." Now again, if you're not a Christian, and you might have to grapple with, or maybe you've pondered the question, what's wrong with humanity? The biblical answer to that question is that statement right there. What is wrong with us? Each one of us wants to turn aside to our own way. We've turned away from our maker. We've turned away from our families. We've turned away from our parents. We've turned away from our siblings. We turn away from our children. We turn away to our own way. And in that stubborn pursuit of our own way, a tidal wave of destruction flows out from that earthquake. And what you can begin to see, the way this passage was dealing with, it's a call back. The call is to cling. The instinct is to let go. When you can see it there in verse 23, actually let's look at 22 and 23. The two commands that you really have in this passage, a lot of it is just description. It's description of what God has done. It's description of what Christ has done. But when you get down to commands, you have a command in verse 22, "Let us draw near." And you have a command in 23, "Let us hold fast." Then at the end, we'll look at the last big idea we look at. We'll look at the "Let us consider how to stir up one another." We'll look at that separately. But these two commands, to enter in, to draw near, and to hold fast. I just want you to think about it this way. Have you ever had an incident happen where you had tickets, but you missed a show? Did you ever get tickets to a concert and something came up and you couldn't go? Did you ever have, how many of you have Disney passes and you haven't been in months? We would get Busch Gardens passes we were very much a ride family. And that when Busch Gardens would do that Florida residence pass where you could go, where you bought one ticket, you basically became an annual pass. We would go the first week of January. And we would buy our tickets, and then we had annual passes all year to Busch Gardens. But as the kids got older and there was less interest and they were busier and their schedules filled out and there were soccer matches and tennis matches and all this stuff, we found ourselves, we just weren't going as much. You can have access. That doesn't mean you've entered in. You can have the keys to the building. Doesn't mean you ever go inside. The keys to the car, the title to the property. You can have access. That doesn't mean you enter in. When you understand what it means to be called, remember we looked at this last week, we looked at the idea of a call means a person, right? Not a career, a vocation. What does it mean that God calls you? You can get a call, it doesn't mean you answer it. And one of our problems that we have to grapple with is this instinct of ours to go to our own way, and having access is really what has happened now, I think, with our culture. Now let's come back to what I was talking about in my introduction about Carl Truman. Carl Truman's book is he's looking at this idea of radical individualism. I mean, I just got to advocate, if you're under 35, if you're under 35, all I can just do is plead. Will you please give thought to your life and ask you this question? What proof is there in your life you're not a radical individualist? Is there any place where you have pledged your word and you keep it? You keep it until it's inconvenient. No, you say you'll be there, until there's something else. Remember YOLO or FOMO, fear of missing out. You'll say I'll be there, but then a better offer comes and you don't go. You'll take a job, but then you'll take a better job. I mean, I just want to ask you, if you're under 35, this is the air we are on now, all breathing. It's the water we're all drinking. And if the first thing, I just got to ask you this question. The first thing in the Bible, you have this echo of goodness. And God said, and let there be light, and it was good. And God said, separates the light from the darkness, and it was good. And God creates, and it is good. And God finishes all of his work of creation, and it's all very good. And then the next thing time you hear the word good, just one page later, the next time you hear it, it is not good that you'd be alone. That's the context for creation. That's the context for male, female, the context for family, the context for procreation, the context for everything that tumbles out in terms of society and community and brotherhood and sisterhood and friends and everything good. Not alone. And I'm just saying, I'm starting, as I'm reading Carl Truman, I am thunderstruck at the clarity of what he's reasoning through in our history of philosophy. It's weird stuff I love. Hey, I'm a nerd. I've flown my freak flag many times, so you know it. You're hearing it again. Yes, I'm weird and I read weird stuff. But it's insightful. But while I'm amazed and I find my heart rising in terms of an understanding of, yes, I've thought these things, I've wondered about these questions, and he's putting the puzzle together so well, then the other side is the realization of, oh my gosh, the tidal weight of destruction that's coming. You think the divorce rate's bad now? It's going to get worse. You think the dissolution of the family's bad now? It's going to get worse. You think community antagonism is bad right now in our society? It's going to get way worse. Because there's no longer any agreed upon basis in our society to which anyone can appeal. Because the only thing that matters now is, what do you feel? And if you feel it, you're in. You don't feel it, you're out. And you're going to see atomization. If you don't know what that means, take atoms. They are particles. You're going to lose all fabric of community. Because how do you have community? You have to commune. But if you have 8 billion individuals committed to 8 billion agendas, there goes community. There goes loyalty. There goes any sense of fidelity. There goes any hope that people will pledge and stick. I think that's going to be one of the places why, this is why I'm hopeful about the church. The church actually offers a rationale, something transcendent. God's own person, God's own character, God's own design of us, God's miraculous work of redemption of us. Something transcendent to which all of us can appeal and all of us can rally to. But it's not an imprisoning. The appeal God makes is a free appeal. You don't want to be here? You don't have to be here. You don't love me? You don't have to follow me. You're utterly free people. In fact, what Jesus is pledging, in fact, you're never really going to be free until you tap into his love. Because until you do, you're going to be a slave to you and to your appetites. It's dark, people. And I don't mean to be the guy that's out there trying to be prognosticating darkness, but when I read these understandings, we read the times, it is humbling. And here we have this call, this beautiful call from God to say, come gather. And all of us have turned away. We've all turned away. I'm not better than you. In fact, because I'm older than 90% of you, I'm worse than you. I've been at it longer. I've had more momentum to my sinning. But as far as how we understand what is going to happen here, This is why, as a congregation, we've tried to structure this church this way. You're never ultimately needfully alone. You have privacy, but you're not alone. We believe in a three-legged stool here at Trinity. Personal worship, that's private, that's you, but even there you're not alone because you're tapping into Jesus. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son. So you're not really alone, but you are tapping into private worship with your Maker and Savior. But then you are in a community group where you're about a dozen people, and then you're at corporate worship. And we believe every single one of those, hear this carefully, we believe every single one of those is insufficient. Not bad, just insufficient. You can have great private worship practices, but if that's all you do, that's insufficient to make you a glorious person. You need to be in community with a handful of others, and you need to be part of God's global body. You can come to church well, but if you don't have private worship and you're not engaged in friendship, it's insufficient. If you go to community group but you don't come to corporate worship, that's insufficient. There's something about the daily, the weekly, and then the friend. Even Hebrews 3 echoes it where it says, encourage one another every day, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. What does the scripture say you and I need? We need communion. And the very thing we need is the very thing we spurn. So what can be done for people like us? Last big idea. We got to move fast because we still want to celebrate communion. This whole idea of stirring others up. How is stir, not shake? Remember James Bond, shaken, not stirred? How is stir not like shake? I mean, shake is pretty chaotic. If you say literally something upsetting happens, you say, I've been shaken up, right? If something startles you, you almost have a car crash, or maybe you have a car crash and your airbags deploy, but you're not hurt, you can often say, oh, I was shaken by that. Shaken usually goes with traumatic. How is stir not like that? It is an agitation. Think about it. Energy, here's the big image. Energy from the outside is brought in. If you have coffee, you add cream, you add sugar, and then you do nothing. Well, you're going to drink black coffee with a bunch of cream and sugar at the bottom, right? Then you stir. Notice, energy from the outside is applied, and notice the very chemistry of something has changed. If you're not a Christian, this is literally the essence of the Christian promise. Not Christian behavior, no, Jesus Christ. You and I in and of ourselves are going to be bitter like black coffee until energy from the outside is applied to us and we are made different. It's not just that the work of Christ on the cross is to remove our guilt. That is the first part of it. But the other half of the gospel is the transforming part. It's called rebirth. It's called recreation. It means to be rebuilt. It literally, the cool thing in the Greek and the scriptures, it literally means Genesis again. They literally take the word Genesis, the beginning, again. When Jesus comes and applies his energy from the outside into the life of somebody like you or me, what happens? Genesis again. New creation. Rebuilt what was torn down. Repair what was injured. Heal what was broken. It's not only that Jesus takes guilt out of us, he plants his goodness, his presence, his communion right inside of us. And that is an amazing promise. And if that's what God does in his grace and mercy to people like us who have spurned him, then how does that begin to change how we now start to relate one to another? That's the propulsion. That's the driving force of this. As I have been loved, well, now I'm going to love. I've been given to, so now I'm going to give. I have been built, so now I'm going to build. I've been served, so now I'm going to serve. I have been shown mercy and patience and compassion and tenderness, so I'm going to show mercy and patience and compassion and tenderness. That's what the logic that's flowing in this passage. So we got to hit some quick words, okay? So this is really extending from 22 through 25. When he says, let us draw near with full assurance, let us hold fast, let us, there it is, verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. In other words, we don't do life alone. Salvation itself is no, and I'm no longer alone. When I wanted to reject God, yet God came for me. When I wanted to try to live life without him and ran my life right into a ditch of wreckage and guilt and shame, he came to me and he loves me and he saves me. And he takes what is broken and he heals it and he takes what's torn down and he rebuilds me. And as he is now, that word is edify. When you edify, it means you build up. And that's some of the language that's in this passage. And that now makes sense of why do I treat someone else? How does this call to edify others make sense? So first off, to stir means it's vigorous. It's not casual. What does it mean to stir your brother or your sister up? It's not just that you socialize, and that's not bad. But I can socialize with you and never get up in your business. You know what I mean? You can socialize with me and never challenge me. To stir, there's some vigor. There's engagement. Can I just make an appeal to everyone married? Can I just ask you this? Can you please ask less about what your spouse is doing for you? And can you please just consider what would it mean for you to build the way Jesus is building you? Just stop. Let's try it for a month. Let's try it for 6 months. Let's try it for a month or 6 months, and you don't ever even ask, what's happening for me? Don't even ask that question. And what if you just took two human beings that were amazed that God would rebuild them when they had wrecked their own lives, and then amazed at his love and saving grace, and all they'd want to do is aim that at another human being. And you don't ask one time, what am I getting out of this? And what if all you ask was, what am I delivering and what can I do to build, to encourage, to inflame, to inspire, to help, to cheer, to appreciate? Would anybody hate that? Raise your hand. Does anybody hate that idea? And that's what I thought. Nobody hates that idea. Why don't we do that? Because we're back to alone. We're back to self turning to our own way, and we think about what we're getting. That's what we're repenting of. What if we realize I'm being built, so I build. I'm being loved, so I love. I'm receiving service, so I offer service. Stir up to love and good deeds. Then we have this verse in 25 when it says we don't neglect. The word meet together in the original language is actually one word. And it's actually the word super gather. It's really amazing. It's the word epi gathering. Remember how we said a few weeks ago synagogue literally means gathering? It's epi synagogue. We don't neglect to meet together. We don't neglect the super gathering. What would a super gathering be? Again, that's not a thing of casual. How do you think about church? How do you think about your community group? Do you think it's just sort of, well, it's just kind of fun, and I'm not against fun, I'm not against gladness of being together. But there is a purpose. The purpose of those community groups is epi-synagogue. It's super gathering because you have a mission, the building up of one another. How are you in need? How can we pray for you? How are you struggling? How can we encourage you? Now that leads us to one huge problem. About half of the adults in this room are in a community group because we don't have enough leaders. Half of you are in community groups because we don't have enough leaders. Because you know deep down in your conscience, it's a super gathering. You know it means work. You know it means prayer. You know it means cost. You know it means sacrifice. So all I'm going to ask back, did Jesus bear costs? Yes. Did Jesus know there was going to be a sacrifice? Yes. Did he know it would be expensive? Yes, it was going to cost everything. And he said, I'm in to save us. Can you look at your neighbors and say, gulp, I'm in? We need you. If you are a reasonably mature adult, Tim Strawbridge will train you. But we need you. We need adults to lead community groups because we need people who are in gatherings. And most of you right now are barely, most of you are in them, but a lot of you are not, because we need leaders. Last word we need to look at, full assurance. When he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, it's actually an image word taken out of the Greek language that means pent-up flood. A pent-up flood. Okay, let me ask you this. You're thirsty. You are really thirsty and your throat is parched. And I come up with you and I say, okay, open your mouth. And then you open your mouth and I put one drop of water on your tongue. How do you feel about that? Your yard is scorched, your garden is dying, you can't grow any food. And I come out there and I have my bottle and I have my water and I have my dropper and I apply one drop of water. How do you feel about that? Do you think the Grand Canyon was formed by a drop of water? What is the power of a pent-up flood? What happens when you reservoir? Hoover Dam, Tennessee Valley, all kinds of places all over this country. When you reservoir water, now release those floodwaters. What does that do to your thirst? Right now, what does all of the Western United States need? It needs a flood because they're in drought conditions. What is the power of a pent-up flood? It can change the landscape. Look at the Grand Canyon. How about everything that is ground that is parched and can't grow anything because there's not enough water? And what happens when you release the pent-up flood? This is saying we gathered become a pent-up flood. The people of God gathered become a flood of full assurance. What can that pent-up flood together do that one individual Christian can't? It can't quench a thirst, really. Not really. It can't water the drought. It really cannot change the landscape. But what does a pent-up flood of people shaped by the gospel, gathered around a saving, merciful God, a pent-up flood gathered like this, what could God do with us? He could help the people all around us who are thirsty, who can't grow anything, and the landscape needs to be changed. Have you ever thought of yourself as being part of that? If you really are a believer in Jesus, you are part of that. But just because you have access doesn't mean you're entering. Gather. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us stir one another up because of how he's treated us. Amen? Pray with me. Father, we praise you that you are a saving God, that you are a merciful God, that you're a miraculous God to save people who've rejected you like us, that we've been your enemies and you've loved us. We are so diverse, and yet you have a power to unify us in a miracle, to take people who could never get along outside, to actually draw us together to be brothers and sisters and family, and you've taken us from being rebels to being your part of in your home and in your family. And we praise you for this kind of grace, this kind of miracle, that you would work what we cannot work, and that you would use people like us as we are gathered, and then use us however you want. But use us to love others the way you've loved us. Use us to build into others the way you've built us. Use us to serve and give and share the way you have served and given and shared with us. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Please stand.